I just want you to know I don't take lightly this awesome privilege that's been given to me to open God's Word to you. And so most of you know that I've been going through the two epistles of Peter. I think we started 1 Peter about 2 years ago, and every third session was mine. So we completed 1 Peter and then started 2 Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter. And tonight, I believe we're going to complete 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So in our text, Peter begins by telling his readers about the final day of the Lord, that is, the final judgment of God and his destruction of the present creation, and disclosing all evil works from creation to the final judgment, the uncreation, and then the great white throne judgment. That's my understanding, and it pretty much goes along with, I think, what Peter is saying. The apostle then, he moves on to the end of his letter in verse 18, admonishing genuine believers in Jesus Christ to remain faithful to their Lord. Peter is now wrapping up his second letter, and Christians today have the privilege of following the apostle's panoramic view of biblical eschatology. Not in fine minute details, but a panoramic view. And you'll see what I mean when we get to it. I've chosen for a title is, How Then Should We Live? Knowing the certain things that happen in verse 10 through 18. So let me read our text. You can turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I'm reading out of my New King James Bible. Peter writes, beginning at verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, Christians, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people will twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray by the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. In our last study of 2 Peter, we covered verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. In those 9 verses, the apostle made it abundantly clear that false teachers would be present throughout the church age. He also made it clear that despite false teachers within many churches, God's elect would never perish, and they would all come to repentance. As true believers in Jesus Christ, we see the active fulfillment of these words of Peter in church history and in our present world today. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Peter is looking to the end of the church age. Previously, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he wrote, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Peter is looking through the thousand-year millennial kingdom that's his. There's special purposes for that, all of which I do not know, but that's what it says, 1,000 years. I'm one that embraces, and I know most of you are, embraces the literal meaning of the words in the Bible. Some are metaphors, some are analogies, some are proverbs, but when it clearly states what Peter states, you can bank on it. So Peter is looking through the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Christ on earth to the great white throne judgment, and that's what it's called, to the day of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. In the present earth, he cautions the true church to be on guard and not to be carried away by error, which is all around us, everywhere on this earth presently. As true believers, we must keep in mind that the words of Peter are actually the words of God given to Peter by the Holy Spirit of God, not just Peter's words. The authority behind them is God. They're his words. The Holy Spirit used the apostle's own personal vocabulary and writing style to communicate the truth of God's word, because each word was given by God. And this wonderful truth of God's written word applies to the entire Bible. For the last 2,000 years, the highest expectation of the true church has been the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. If you're a true Christian, and I believe you are, that's a wonderful expectation, and we're looking for it. His return to rule and judge this fallen world for 1,000 years, at the end of which the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's an interesting word. I hear it connected to lions, but how long is a roar? How long does that take? So, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's interesting, not just the earth, but the works. That's the works of fallen, wicked people. Will be burned up, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Considering the apostles' previous arguments, asserting that the day of the Lord will come with absolute certainty sometime at the end of the great tribulation, Jesus Christ will return to this earth and occupy the throne of David. If you're interested, by the way, in the references I have, I don't want to quote all of them, but I'll give them to you if you come up to me later. And establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years in this present earth. That's Revelation 20. During this time, the resurrection saints will reign under Christ over mortal humans. At the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ will come the great white throne judgment, which will be his final judgment over mortal humans. And the souls of those in Hades, human souls, and Satan, and the fallen angels in the abyss, That judgment will encompass all of those entities. In Scripture, the use of the phrase, the day of the Lord, signifies miraculous interventions of God in human history for the purpose of judgment. The apostle uses the day of God in verse 12, you'll probably notice that, of our text, instead of the day of the Lord. This likely refers to the eternal state of God's kingdom, the preparation of which the heavens and the present earth are burned up and the new creation is made. 1 Corinthians 15, find it there. A new creation that is sinless and eternal. A deeper look into the phrase day of the Lord reveals 19 Old Testament references the New Testament, there's four, and I'm not going to go into those, but just to let you know, they're there. The Old Testament prophets use the expression day of the Lord to describe both near historical judgments and distant eschatological judgments. These are horrifying judgments from God. These are coming judgments because of the world's overwhelming sinfulness. God is a holy God. It only goes so far, and he'll stop it, and that's already planned. So Peter described the day of the Lord as arriving like a thief in verse 10, meaning that it will be unexpected by the non-believers. It will be disastrous for the unprepared. In the judgment of the worldwide flood, Noah preached righteousness and the coming judgment for 120 years, all the while preparing the ark because he believed God. The human population on the earth did not believe Noah's preaching, nor did they believe water would come down from the sky and flood the earth. Up to that point, there had been no water from the sky. It came up from the earth. So the Apostle Peter wrote in verse 10 of our text about the culmination of the final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." After the millennial kingdom, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I know I read that before, but we need to keep that in mind. So the earth will be burned up, but the word used here at the end of verse 10 is a word that means the disclosure of the wicked. And yes, the earth will be burned up, but there won't be any rocks to hide behind because there won't be a creation. Every soul, every spirit being will be judged. They'll be exposed. So this universal cataclysmic event was also prophesied by Jesus himself in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 35. You may recall, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." His words include judgment. Heavens here is referring to the visible universe of interstellar and intergalactic space. We really don't understand all of that, but that's what it refers to. MacArthur believes that Peter foresaw the disintegration of the entire universe in an instant, in the time it takes to roar. I was thinking, well, maybe I could roar and you can get a sense of it, but I don't think I could do that. But a roar, I think, is maybe 3 seconds, 4 seconds at the most, maybe. And then it's shoo, every single particle is gone. It's uncreated. He created in 6 days, but he can uncreate in a millisecond. So. And let's see, back up. MacArthur believes, like I said, Peter foresaw the disintegration of the entire universe in an instant of uncreation. Not by any naturalistic means, like someone might think, nuclear fusion or something like that, but solely by God's omnipotent intervention by his word. He created by his word. He will uncreate by his word. So the earth and the universe will be gone. And all the people outside of Christ throughout time, including the fallen angels, will be judged at the great white throne. Now, we have our judgment of rewards, of crowns, and we'll get to that. But the believer is not going to be judged for sin. That was handled at the cross. So the Apostle Peter leaves us without any doubt in that the smallest particles of matter in our present earth and his magnificent universe will in fact be destroyed in just seconds, in the time that it takes a lion to roar. Again, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, or found out. The works will be found out, exposed. He already knows, but it's going to show them that he knows. So the word used by the apostle for elements comes from the original word stoicheia, and that's the word that's used, and it's the physical universe will be gone. It describes what we understand as the basic atomic components that make up the smallest particles of matter, as seen in the periodic chart of the elements, and there may be more that we don't even know about. Yet in the midst of this one instant roar, as Peter writes, the Lord will protect his people as they will have glorified bodies at that time. In the present time frame, mockers may ridicule and false teachers may scoff, but their disparaging comments and insults are only short-lived. After the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and following his millennial kingdom on this present earth, the great white throne judgment will take place after the entire present universe ceases to exist. We're given certain amount of information, but we can't put it all together. But it's God's word, so we believe it. But we don't understand all of the intricacies that are involved here. And how can a soul without an earth to stand on, or a universe, stand before God in judgment? He will. So Jesus Christ will then create a completely new heaven and new earth where the righteous will live with God forever. Revelation 22:25 says, and there will be no longer, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I remind you, you're one of the they. So it's important to you. Yeah. The unrighteous, on the other hand, will receive the eternal consequences of their sin without forgiveness and with eternal punishment. Revelation 20:10-15. In light of what has been revealed in God's written word, even though difficult to understand at times, believers in Jesus Christ are to wait with eager expectation, knowing that his return is right on schedule. For God's enemies, their future judgment will be devastating and unavoidable, resulting in their everlasting damnation and punishment in the lake of fire. However, for God's own children, it will be the fulfillment of their longing to be present eternally with their Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. If that doesn't make your heart beat a double beat, check it out. It's true. The great white throne judgment will mark God's total triumph over all those who oppose him. That is the end. And for his own people, it will be the final destruction of death and the total eradication of sin. I'm tired of my sin, and I'm ready for eradication of my sin. And I think most of you are too. So the Apostle Peter is exhorting his readers to respond rightly in this present life, looking to the Lord's return and final judgment as they consider the reality of divine recompense and the promise of eternal glory for the saved. If you haven't come to Christ and you know that you need to, don't wait. There are people here that could help you in understanding what it involves. So come to Christ. Trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, that the final judgment not come upon you unprepared, until everything is ultimately replaced by the glorious state. The church is admonished, what sort of people ought you to be? That's what Peter said. My title is, how then should we live? The phrase, what sort of people, is an exclamation, a rhetorical device that does not expect a verbal response. It could be understood to mean, how astonishingly excellent you ought to be, knowing this. Simply put, what holy lives we should strive for now in the presence of our God. In light of God's promised judgment, the apostle is admonishing believers to live their lives in such a way that is in keeping with their Christian hope, while eagerly anticipating Christ's return. As aliens and pilgrims, Christians are not a part of this world system to which Satan is presently God of. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John 2:15 through 17, said this, and I heard this preached on Sunday, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Dear believers, we live in this fallen world in view of the eternal blessings we will receive when our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all His glory. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, said, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we all must appear," this is Paul still speaking, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's not the great white throne, so don't get worried. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Continuing within the context of the believer's judgment and rewards, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God." At the same time, we know that we are saved only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. This is not a salvation judgment, whether or a goat sheep judgment. I don't believe. "For he made him who knew no sin to be for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All a well-known Bible scholar noted that These motives refer to the inner motives, the thoughts, attitudes, which only God can know. Since final rewards of the Christian will be based not just on outward service, but on inward devotion that only God can give the praise for that each deserves. Individual believers are not enabled to judge the motives of fellow believers. We must wait for the judgment of our Lord Himself, the only one able to render righteous judgment for the crowns or rewards of His own people. In the meantime, the process of church discipline in Matthew 18 applies to the church. As born-again believers, we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the eternal kingdom, as Peter writes in verse 12. This kind of anticipation will preclude our being anxious about the believer's judgment of rewards. That judgment is for rewards. And I'll say a little bit about it, but we don't know a whole lot. Those are honors that are given to Christians for certain purposes. And we really don't know all that's involved here. But enough is given to us so that we know that Christians are going to stand before the Lord and He's going to give rewards. And we'll talk a little bit further about that. This kind of anticipation will preclude our being anxious about the believer's judgment of rewards by Christ at the Bema Seat judgment. The Apostle Paul refers to the Bema, the judgment seat of God, in Romans 14, 10 through 14. He said, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we, that is believers, will all stand before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us, the saved, that is, will give an account of himself to God." Paul seems to give some additional insight in 2 Timothy 4:8 regarding the judgment of rewards of the saved. He said, "In the future, there is laid up for me," that's for Paul, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me." Now, I don't know how he knew that, but he was an apostle. So apparently the Lord told him that's going to happen to him, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who loved his appearance. In heaven, you're going to be totally righteous, and that's going to be because of Christ. And if you love his appearing, that's one of the crowns you're going to get, everyone who believes in Christ and is looking for his coming. So all the saved will receive this award of righteousness of Christ. Paul also seems to imply that one may be saved and receive the reward of righteousness, yet in this present life, miss much of the peace and joy of walking close to God. And after living such a life as a truly saved believer, and now this is not easy for me to understand, but I think that I've got the right take on it. If I'm wrong, please come and tell me and show me. And after living such a life as a truly saved believer, that person may be ushered into eternity just barely saved. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." Now I'm taking that to mean loss of awards and crowns, positions of honor, possibly. We'll see what that's all about someday, but we can't know completely right now. But it will take place. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Those who have been faithful will receive awards and recognition at the hands of the Lord Jesus himself. Many will hear those words in Matthew 25, 23. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Amen. We can affirm from the New Testament scriptures that awards are given according to faithfulness. Although the saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, they also possess responsibility for their actions and responsibility to be faithful with the opportunities given them to serve their God. Again, the Apostle Peter wrote in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So believers are responsible to be diligent in the things of God, in their lives, their whole lives. Everything we do is related to spiritual matters. So in contrast to false teachers who were stains and blemishes, in chapter 2, verse 13, Christians are exhorted to be in peace, spotless, and blameless. At the return of Jesus Christ, every Christian will be found enjoying the peace only Christ can give. We should be, let me back up, I think I missed a word. At the return of Jesus Christ, every Christian should be found enjoying the peace only Christ can give. We should be without worry or fear concerning the day of the Lord or our coming judgment of crowns and awards. The crowns and awards should be a positive thought, but we shouldn't be taken up with that. That's yet to come. But he's given us a little insight here so we can see that the way we live is going to count, each of us as believers. In order to have this kind of peace means that the believer in Jesus Christ is to have a strong sense of assurance of personal salvation, which only God can give, and a life striving, I think that's the right word, not struggling, but really concerned and really desiring to live a life of obedience to Christ Jesus. To be spotless and blameless, as referred to by Peter, denotes Christian reputation, the kind of righteous and virtuous character others perceive them to have, because they do. That doesn't mean they're sinless. None of us are until we pass over. And then we're totally sinless. The way we think, the way we kind of act towards maybe our spouse or harboring anger or bitterness, all of those are sins. And God knows that. He's right next. He's inside of us, the Holy Spirit. He knows what we think and what we do and how we behave. So I only speak from personal experience, not yours. So keep that in mind. As the apostle draws to a close, he informs his readers in verse 15, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." First reading, you kind of wonder, what's he talking about here? I know it's important. It has the word salvation in it. And regard God's patience. So without a doubt, Peter wanted his readers to wait eagerly for Christ's return. But at the same time, he never wanted them to become idle or detached from society around them, becoming so enamored with thoughts of their wonderful future that they neglected their spiritual responsibility in their present sphere of influence. Sphere of influence would be family members, fellow employees, other students. The sphere of influence could mean what is happening with our evangelism program. Those people that are out there on driving a car or walking and Someone is there to share the gospel. That's a sphere of influence. So there was still time to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. And there is for us as well. We have the time to do that. We're given that time. Thus, the apostle reminded his readers to continue in the ministry of reconciliation, always seeking to reach others with the life-giving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very much like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, he said, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If you're a Christian, if you are a true believer, you have that ministry of reconciliation. That's yours. And he gave it to you. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, that's all people groups, not everybody, that would be universalism, to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors, verse 20. Oh, we're still in Paul's. So we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. Peter is careful to remind God's children in verse 17. He says, "Be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness." So, how does the child of God guard against the error of unprincipled men in their own walk with Christ? Let me say that again. How does the child of God guard against the error of unprincipled men in their own walk with Christ? Peter brings this to our attention because it is a potential risk. I mean, it doesn't have to be a full drop to be a fall. It can be kind of, but if we all have our ups and downs, but we should be, as we grow, we're going that way. So in our understanding and everything else, Peter brings this to our attention because it is a potential risk. We are given the answer to the question I ask in the last verse of chapter 3, the verse 18. Let me say it again. We are given the answer to this question in the last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. The answer is, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." In order to guard ourselves as believers, we must grow in grace through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. Because of his grace, God forgives sins of his people. We then turn to God's word and continually feed on it. That's a motive that is given to us, I do believe. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, this is Paul now, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." As our knowledge and maturity increases, Christians become better equipped to fight the good fight and fend off destructive doctrines and spiritual deception. Jesus himself gives us wonderful insight into this spiritual process in John 15, 1 through 11, and I won't read that. It's lengthy, and I would have to do more explaining, but I'll leave that for you to read. That's John 15, 1 through 11. It is very important to note that Peter designated Jesus as both Lord and Savior, pursuing a deeper understanding of the fullness of Christ's person, both in his saving work and his lordship. We see this in Romans 5, 1 through 5, and I'll read that for you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. By faith, we all have that part. We have obtained our introduction. We're not a full-fledged, glorified believer. We're growing. Every believer, true believer, is in the process of growing. And so, introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions. Have you ever boasted in your afflictions? I try to think about that, and I come up empty-handed sometimes. But if you're doing that, I think you're on the right track. So, knowing that the afflictions bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Peter closes the letter of 2 Peter with a doxology. Let me read that. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The amen is Peter's. Believers are to give him all the glory, both now in the present and in eternity. The pronoun him here refers back to Christ and is an affirmation of his deity and equality with God.
Yeah.
When the Lord is truly worshiped, we draw close to him and grow in our love for him. When you find yourself in that place where you're truly worshiping the Lord with other believers, that's what happens. You draw close to him, and you know him intimately. Now, I don't think that we need to be all emotional about some things that are, but we have emotions. God gave them to us, and they express in song, in hymns, and a closeness that we desire and that we experience too at times. But our faith isn't based on experience, so we need to realize that. So again, when the Lord is truly worshiped, we draw close to him and grow in our love for him. Our spiritual bond of love is meant to grow even in this present life. Let me say that again. So, our spiritual bond of love for Christ and God is meant to grow even in this present life. It's not that we grow when we get to heaven, although I don't know about that. I think that as glorified believers in heaven, there's going to be an advantage for sure. But here, we grow now in our love. We grow in our love for Christ. And with that, I think I came to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So let me read. When I first did open the Bible before in this pulpit, LeGrand says, you can use a benediction. So I remembered that. And I think most of the times I was up here, I took advantage of his telling me that. So what I'd like to do is read this benediction, a blessing from Romans 15, 13, and then I think we'll be done. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.